If you have your Bibles with you tonight, I invite you to open and turn with me to the well-known Psalm, Psalm 22, as we come to this next Psalm of Lament, and yet as we see here a very special, a very particular Psalm of Lament. The Psalm of Lament that comes from the cross of Jesus Christ. And so we'll read the entirety of the Psalm this evening, though our sermon will largely focus on verse 1, before making some concluding thoughts or observations from the end of this psalm. Far more here than we can begin to delve into tonight. So please hear the word of our God, Psalm 22, verses 1 through 31. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. And you, our fathers, trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued, and you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like the potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws and lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him shall bow, all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Thus far the reading of the Lord's word. May he bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Our great God, we pray that as we come to this most holy, and in many regards this most horrific psalm, that you would grant us to be comforted by the very wounds and the afflictions of Christ. We thank you that in Christ we have one who sympathizes with us in our deepest and in our darkest trials. And we pray that as we reflect even momentarily tonight upon the wrath that he endured on our behalf, that you would cause our hearts to sing and to praise and to rejoice for the wonderful Savior that we have. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we continue this series on the Psalms of Lament, we come tonight to Psalm 22. Being able to skip over a number of the Psalms, we last looked last week at Psalm 17, where we had the Psalm of the Resurrection, or the Lament, and lamenting for the Resurrection. And this week, we come to Psalm 22, where we have, in some regards, the exact opposite of the hope and the glory of the resurrection, as we are brought into the very crucible of suffering and of death itself. That here, as we read these words of Psalm 22, it's probably apparent to most of us that we come and we stand on very holy and very sacred ground in reading these words that we just have. Now, it's popular today to ask if the words of Psalm 22 chiefly belong to David, as we have here in the superscription that he wrote these words, or if these words are the actual words of Christ himself. Those of you who are familiar, if you are, with the history of hermeneutics, knows that the church has been long given over to what's called prosopological exegesis, which is understanding that there are portions, particularly of the Old Testament, that are spoken as the very words of Christ through the mouth of another. And there are many when it comes to Psalm 22, because the opening verse is quoted by Jesus, because a couple other verses in the New Testament are attributed to Christ himself in declaring these things, that have wrestled with how do we understand the words of Psalm 22? Are these chiefly the words of David, or are they chiefly the words of Christ? I think Charles Spurgeon has written on it most eloquently in his Treasury of David concerning the psalm, as he wrote this. He said, David and his afflictions may be here in a very modified sense, but as the star is concealed by the light of the sun, that he who sees Jesus will probably neither see nor care to see David. And what a true statement that has proven to be throughout the course of church history and in the hearts and the lives and the faith of many Christians. To understand that these words are the very words of Christ in whatever way they might be attributed to David, in a far more grand and glorious way, it is Christ and Christ alone who could utter so many of these words. Remember, as we come to the psalm, that we come to the very foot of the cross, even as we just read in Matthew chapter 27, into those words that Christ cried out, the cry of dereliction, as he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that in declaring those words, that Christ took this psalm upon his lips and upon his heart, and these words, in effect, become his. And so tonight, as we turn our attention to this next psalm of lament, we come to this very special, to this very peculiar, to this sublime psalm where we have Christ's lament from the cross itself. Now, undoubtedly, we don't have time to take the entirety of the psalm, but tonight I simply want to contemplate with you the trials of Christ, particularly as they're revealed there in verse 1, and then close by speaking to some of the triumphs of Christ that he experienced as a result of the trials that he endured. So we hope to look at the general thrust of this psalm first through the trials, and then through the triumphs. The first thing that we observe tonight as we come to consider this psalm of lament are the trials that Christ endured as the suffering servant. Now, here in verse 1, we read these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? And here in verse 1, Christ himself calls us to contemplate the three trials that he chiefly underwent there upon the cross before his Father, as he expresses these trials in the three questions that are laid out there in verse 1. Now, the first trial that we undoubtedly see Christ experiencing on the cross as he lifts up his voice of lamentation is that he asks this well-known and very familiar question, my God, why have you forsaken me? Undoubtedly, any who have spent any time thinking, meditating, or feeding upon this cry of dereliction, you know that there is a depth of mystery here, that our finite mind simply cannot begin to comprehend in its totality. It was Martin Luther who, upon this verse, wrote, "God forsaken of God, who can understand it?" And that there are times when we read different passages of Scripture where faith simply calls us to stand back in utter shock and horror at what we behold. And here we behold such a thing as Christ there on the cross declaring in these words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That these words easily pass beyond our ability to comprehend, and nobody has ever been able to plumb the depths to absolutely understand all that Christ intended by this statement as he entered into those hours of darkness, and as he particularly experienced the potent wrath of his Father against him for sins that he did not commit. And yet even as we contemplate this first trial of Christ's sense of forsakenness by the Father, though we cannot comprehend the statement completely, we can comprehend something of it according to truth. Now, the first thing that we do well to observe in these words as Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is that we must understand that Christ was not absolutely forsaken by his Father on the cross. That as Christ speaks of his forsakenness here, that in no sense is he saying that that blessed union that exists between Christ as the Son of God and the Father, that that was in any measure severed. That as a matter of fact, what we read in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 10, as Christ speaks of his impending death, is that he tells his disciples, "For this reason the Father loves me, that I lay down my life for the sheep." And so on the cross, Christ, even in the midst of this cry of dereliction, was yet experiencing, he yet was undergoing, he yet had the eternal love that the Father had for him even before the foundations of the world. As Christ here speaks to his forsakenness, to use theological language, what we would note is that in this cry of forsakenness or abandonment, that there was no ontological rendering apart of the perichoretic relationship or the mutual indwelling of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now we see this in far simpler terms than the theological jargon that we use for it, in that Christ does utter up this lament by crying out, my God. That even in the sense of abandonment and forsakenness, that yet Christ knew that the Father yet remained his God, that there was yet this mutual indwelling of the Father with the Son and the Son with the Father. And rather, what we ought to acknowledge about these words is that they come to us, as it were, from the lips of Christ according to his human nature. That nothing severed the divine relations and the divine nature that Christ had with the Father, but that Christ speaks here according to his human nature, and that these words express that in this moment of darkness, that the sense or the feeling of the favor of the Father was clouded and removed from Christ. These words are easy to speak, and yet they are something to comprehend and to grapple with. Because we think of Christ as he took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, as he ministered amongst people on earth for 32 and a half years, that Christ always in the course of his life knew what it was and experienced the blissful union that he had with the Father and with the Spirit. That there are many who I think rightly note that even in his earthly ministry, that yet Christ had the beatific vision of the Father, the beatific experience of the Spirit. That here throughout his earthly ministry, the only thing that Christ had ever known was the smiles and the favor and the blessing and the love of what it meant to dwell in this perfect union with the Father and the Spirit that he had even before the foundations of the world. That all throughout the course of his ministry, even as he was growing up, or as he went out and he taught amongst the people, or as he performed the miracles, or as he went about teaching the crowds, or as the crowds were angered with him and sought to kill him, to the times when he spent hours in private prayer, that Christ always intimately and immediately knew the joy and the pleasure and the favor of his Father. And yet what we behold in these words is that when it came to these hours of darkness on the cross, that as all the world was darkened under the thunderclouds that God spread out in the heavens, so too was Christ's apprehension of the Father's joy and of his gladness and of his favor. That here on the cross, Christ is not experiencing what he experienced in his baptism or in his transfiguration. Remember, as he came up out of the water and as the disciples saw him there transfigured in glory on the mountain, that the voice of the Father spoke, declaring, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." But here in the greatest depths of his agony, in his greatest hour of need, here Christ expresses the greatest of these trials, that he was senseless of the Father's love. That he feels the desertion and the abandonment, and despite the love of God always being there, that it was beyond his senses, that it was beyond his experience, that it was veiled by the darkness of the Father's wrath, so that Christ here, for the first time and the only time in all of his existence, didn't feel the sense of the pleasure and the favor and the joy and the gladness and the esteem of his Father, but felt as though he had become the offscourging of the world. And so the first trial that we observe here from the lips of Christ is this trial of forsakenness and of abandonment. By this first question, as he laments from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, often as we read the Bible, and because this is the only verse that's explicitly quoted by Christ from the cross, it's easy to neglect the other trials that Christ is undergoing as revealed here in verse 1. And yet what we note is that the trials of Christ go deeper yet. And not only does he lament here and ask, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he follows this up by a second question that relates to a second trial that he was enduring here in the midst of his suffering and anguish hanging there on the cross. And he asks there secondly, halfway through verse 1, why are you so far from saving me? Well, my guess is that we have all experienced something similar to this. I wonder if you've ever been called to do a particular task or a particular job that you realized was simply far too great for you and that you needed assistance in order to carry it out. And what a blessing it is when a friend or a family member or somebody that you're acquainted with comes along and they help you. And what an ease of this is, and how that helps to lighten the burden and the workload, to realize this is beyond my ability and my capacity, and I'm so thankful that there is somebody else here to come along and to assist me. One thinks biblically of the example of Moses there in Exodus chapter 17 as the people of Israel went out to go engage in that warfare. And as Moses was commanded to lift his arms in the benediction and the blessing of God's people in order to prosper them in the warfare, and yet too great of a task for the old covenant mediator as his arms grew heavy and he couldn't hold them up, and yet every time he let them down, Israel was put to flight by their enemies. And what a blessing it was when Aaron and that other fellow came alongside and lifted Moses' hands up and stood there holding it for him in order that he could carry out the greatness of this task and blessing the Lord's army as they engaged in warfare against their enemies. That all of us at one time or another know what it is to have a job, to have a burden, to have a responsibility that feels so great that we stand in great need of assistance of another in order to carry us through these things. Now, what we observe in the earthly ministry of Christ is that the earthly ministry of Christ was one that was continually accompanied by the assistance both of the Father and of the Spirit. We see that particularly of the Father in John chapter 5, verse 30, as Jesus, there in his earthly ministry, had told his disciples that I can do nothing on my own. That here Christ, as the mediator, notes his dependence upon the Father, that the task and the mission that he had, that to speak in Trinitarian terms, Christ didn't shoulder this work alone, but that he shouldered it in conjunction and in union with the Father and with the Spirit as well. The Christ, through the words of the prophet Isaiah, spoke as he reminded the people that the Lord awakens me every morning, that he speaks into my ear in order that I might know what it is that I ought to do and how it is that I ought to carry out his will. What we see in the earthly ministry of Christ is that as he went forth, as he taught, as he performed his miracles, as he fulfilled that perfect law of righteousness on our behalf, that Christ knew what it was to be assisted and to be helped, to be aided by this Father and by the Spirit. That all throughout his earthly ministry, Christ experientially knew what it was to have the grace of the Father that enabled him to do what it is that his Father purposed him to do. That Christ knew what it was to labor under the divine blessing and the assistance of the Father, to be provided for by the Father, knew that in all that he was doing, that he was walking in complete agreement and in step with the will and the purpose of God the Father. And yet what we observe of the second trial here, that Christ expresses here in verse 1, is that in this greatest hour of need, that Christ here does not sense the Father's assistance, but rather what he experiences here as the God-man and the mediator for our salvation is that he feels that the Father is far from saving him, that the Father has withdrawn his helping and his assisting hand, that the Father was far from assisting and providing and nurturing and sustaining him in his hour of greatest need and in the greatest darkness that Christ ever faced. Rather than experientially knowing the favor and the blessing of the Father, that Christ felt that the Father had withdrawn his hand. That the Father, who could have in a moment commanded 12,000 legions of angels to come and to ransom Christ off the cross, that he didn't know this great power diffused for his good, that the Father, who could have poured out his Spirit of comfort as Christ was enduring the darkness of his trials here, and yet there is no pouring out of the Spirit, that the Father could have affirmed by that thunderous voice ripping from the heavens that this is the Son in whom he is well pleased, that yet the Father is distant, that he is far off, that he seems to be of no avail and no assistance. And that here in the second trial that Christ laments, that he laments his senselessness to the closeness of God, which would have, in the words of the psalmist, been to his good. Now, undoubtedly, as we read this second trial that Christ endures, we can't think of him as a helpless victim. Because there in John chapter 12, verse 27, what is it that he told his disciples that in this hour of darkness would he ask the Father to save him from this hour? Undoubtedly not, because Christ knew that this is what he had come for. That here on the cross, senseless to the divine favor and the assistance and the help of the Father, that Christ endured this on the cross. Some of you know that as Jesus was suffering there on the cross, that one of the words that he spoke from the cross is that he looked at his mother, and that he gives his mother over to the Apostle John and the Apostle John to his mother. And we see, at least from a theological standpoint, that this is why Christ sends his mother away, because Christ understood that as he endured the cross, that he had to do it alone, that he couldn't do it with the assistance or the experiential favor of any, not only his earthly mother, but also of his heavenly Father. That as Isaiah had prophesied centuries before the death of Christ, that Christ alone had to stomp out on the fierce wrath of the winepress of God. And yet we see here that as Christ offers this lament to his Father, that in losing the sense of the Father's sustainment and help and assistance, that this wasn't some walk in the park, but that this was part of his mediation, of enduring and entering into the dark hour of his soul and facing alone the infinite wrath of his Father as he bore the sins of many upon his shoulders. And so Christ speaks to the second trial here. There in the opening one, he laments of this abandonment and forsakenness, and now he laments that the Father's assistance is withdrawn from him, that he feels hopeless, that he feels helpless, that he feels as though he is contending on his own for the salvation of his people. And we see, thirdly, the third trial that Christ is enduring here by the third question that he asks there in verse 1. That he asks, why are you so far from the words of my groaning? Why are you so far from the words of my groaning? Now here, As Christ notes this third trial, and he speaks in these words to the immense pain that he bore while in prayer on the cross to his Father. Again, we can't help but contrast the words of Christ in this lament from the cross with his earthly ministry and what we know of him from the Gospels. Throughout his earthly ministry, prayer was the very lifeblood of Christ's ministry, and it was the very delight of his heart. That on so many occasions we read in the Gospels that Christ went off to pray often by himself, and that he would lift his eyes to heaven before he would perform a miracle or before he would eat, that he would hold this glorious communion and fellowship with his Father. Now, this was one of the most pregnant teachings that he left with his disciples, the lesson on prayer that he drove home of not only its importance, but reminding us that when we come as children before the Father, that we can come with a readiness, with an anticipation, with an expectation of being heard by our Father, who will not withhold good gifts from us, but even grant us his Spirit in the time of need. Throughout his earthly ministry, what we note of Christ is that he was a man of prayer, that he was a minister of prayer, that he delighted and that he gloried in the prayer, in the fellowship, in the communion that he had with the Father, even impressing upon us as Christians that we too can have this fellowship and this communion with our God and our Father who is in heaven. Christ, throughout his earthly ministry, held such glorious fellowship with the Father, and had such an utmost confidence that the Father always heard his prayers, that you remember prior to raising Lazarus, when he went there to Bethany and he lifted his voice up in prayer, that he even declares to his Father, "I don't pray these words on my behalf." Why? Because I know that you always hear me. That Christ, throughout his earthly ministry, never wondered if his prayers were unheard. The Christ was never ignorant of his Father's will, that never did he struggle with the shallow affections that we often struggle with when we come before our Heavenly Father in prayer. But Christ knew the sweetness of this fellowship and this communion every step of his earthly ministry. And yet what we again behold is that when Christ comes to these dark hours on the cross, that here on the cross, as Christ prayed, that yet again his sense and his experience of the Father is not that the Father was close at hand, but that the Father was far from his words. Now, in some mitigated way, I suppose we can relate to this in an experiential sense. Many of us know what it is to go into our prayer closets or to pray in public and feel like our prayers are just far from the Lord, and we wonder, is he near and is he hearing our prayers, and is he in tune and does he behold the anguish and the sufferings that we are going through? That we can understand this in part. And yet what we behold here is the words of the Son of God, of he who knew only perfect bliss of fellowship and communion, and yet now upon the cross, as he prays for the salvation of his own soul and the salvation of his people, that here he doesn't feel the closeness of his Father, but he feels as though the Father is far off, that here he prays out of the immense anguish and the sufferings and the afflictions that he is enduring as the Son of God, crying out to his Father, and yet his Father seems to have turned a deaf ear to him and refusing to listen to him. And what we observe in this third trial is the immense pain that Christ was bearing on the cross as he felt as though the Father were far from his words. And he asks in this third question, "Why are you so far from the words of my groaning?" When we read this word groaning, we might think of a subdued or a sullen pain. We might think of one who perhaps hits their thumb with a hammer and they kind of groan and grit their teeth a little bit in order to endure the pain and to shake it off. We can often think of groaning as a subdued or a sullen pain, and yet the Hebrew word that is used here is an incredibly graphic word. What it is that it's a word that literally, quite literalistically, means a roaring, like the roaring of a lion, a vehement cry of pain and of affliction. And that Christ, as he is enduring this and as he is suffering this trial and as he's offering these prayers before his Father, that these aren't calm and collected prayers. We might say that they're not prayers that are born out of the prosperity or out of the health of one's body and mind, but that they are like the roaring of a lion or a beast that is squirming and feels the afflictions deep within its bones so that it cries out in the greatest agony, in the greatest suffering, in the greatest affliction. That what we read in these words from Christ, that the imagery is incredibly evocative, that Christ is speaking not of these cold and these callous and these docile rote prayers, but of these prayers where if he could, he would rend the heavens themselves as he offers them up in such intensity and in such grief that we're only led to think that as Christ was crying out upon the cross in prayer, that his voice was growing hoarse, that he was feeling on the very edge of despair itself as he felt that the Father did not hear the prayers that he had to utter. What a trial this must have been for the Son of God, for the one who had come down from heaven for us and for our salvation, and now in the moment of his anguish and his sufferings as he prays out vehemently and loudly in these roars and these wailings to see that heaven is shut up and sealed like an iron dome, and he feels as though God has turned a deaf ear to him. The experience that Christ was enduring, that the ear of the Father was withdrawn behind the dark clouds of judgments, and that his cries were not heard, even by heaven itself, and that heaven was not moved in order to alleviate him from his pain. How Christ must have been tempted in those hours to think, is my crying in vain? Is the Father even hearing the prayers and the complaints that I bring before him? As the psalmist elsewhere lamented in Psalm 28, to you, O Lord, I call, my rock, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. And that Christ, in receiving the deafness of the Father here, had to have felt as though he were one who is doomed and cursed to the pit for all of eternity. And undoubtedly, even as we read in the gospel narratives, this is how the crowds understood this prayer and these prayers that Christ was offering, reckoning that he had been abandoned by the Father, and that it was ultimately through these cryings and these groanings that Christ yielded up his spirit and died, even in those final moments of his life, feeling the weight of the silence and the deafness of his Father in heaven. Now, it is incredibly difficult to paint the trials of Christ as he utters these words here in verse 1. Not only to paint the trials, but a greater difficulty to probe the depth of the penetrating darkness that these verses carry as Christ laments from the cross. And yet what we behold in these words in the very least is that Christ was not stoic in the face of his suffering and his death and his crucifixion, but that as he faced off with the anger and the wrath of his Father, that Christ was really, that Christ was truly, that Christ was personally and deeply afflicted in his body and in his mind and in his soul. And that by these words, Christ brings us into the deepest, darkest of his trials even imaginable. And so what we behold in the opening of the Psalm of Lament is that we behold the grievous trials of Christ, as Christ cries out with these three questions as he hangs there upon the cross for the sins of his people. Well, as we've already noted, there is much more in this psalm than we have time to look at tonight. And there is much that lies between these opening cries and this lament and the ending of the psalm that closes on a far higher note than what we see and what we read in the opening verses. I think one well-known preacher, I believe it was John Stevenson, upon this psalm, preached some 30-plus sermons. And I can tell you that I was tempted in the course of this week to think, I think we could easily get 30 sermons out of this one psalm as we look to the trials and as we look to the afflictions of Christ as he speaks here. And yet I've thought better of it for the time being and won't begin a 30-part series on this psalm tonight. But what even the careful reader can observe from this psalm is that though it opens on this incredibly high note of pain, that Psalm 22, even as we read earlier tonight, ends on a wonderful and glorious word of praise. And that by the end of this psalm, what we see of Christ is that his lament eventually turns into glad jubilation. And we see this in the closing verses. That as Christ endured these trials, that these trials did not have the last word, but that his trials, according to the wisdom and the kindness and the grace of the Father, eventually turned into the glorious triumphs that our mediator experienced even through the death of the cross. And we begin to see, and the psalmist here paints for us, the rationale of why is it that Christ had to endure these trials? Why did he have this dark night of the soul and these great afflictions where he felt abandoned by the Father, where he felt robbed of all the assistance and the need that he had of his Father, where he felt that the heavens were shut up to his prayers, that yet even these trials eventually gave way to the glorious triumphs of faith? What do we behold in the end of the psalm if we can jump and skip so much that is worthy of meditation? But that we note at least three particular triumphs that Christ comes through these trials with. And the first triumph that we behold there is that Christ comes for the salvation of his people. That it is through these trials and it is through these afflictions, this forsakenness, this abandonment, this lack of knowing the sense of the assistance of the Father or the closed ears of the Father to his prayers, that it was through these very trials that Christ himself was securing salvation for the sake of his people. And we see the high note that the psalm ends on there in verse 27 as it proclaims the glorious salvation of our Savior. That here a psalm that begins in great pain ends in greater praise as Christ declares here, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. That what is truly marvelous about Psalm 22 is that though it begins on the cross and though it brings us into the grave, that this psalm doesn't remain in the darkness, but that it proclaims the very hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ through these great trials that he had to endure, and not only of his resurrection, but the resurrection of those who through faith are united to him. That the glorious news that comes from this is that it is because Christ endured these trials that he triumphs as the Savior of his people. Again, as Isaiah prophesied in that well-known chapter, Isaiah 53, that as Christ endured as the suffering servant and as he bore our iniquities and our transgressions, that yet Christ with joy would look upon the suffering of his soul and he would be satisfied, for he would see the salvation of his people. And what a glorious triumph this is. That Christ endured these trials and these grave afflictions in order that he might be the Savior of his people. And what a glorious thing it is to read here of the sufferings of Christ and of Christ there upon the cross, knowing experientially the forsakenness of his Father and knowing that because he was forsaken, we will not be forsaken. That it is because the Father, in a sense, turned his back on Christ, that the Father shall never turn his back on us. That our sins that deserve the backhand of God and that deserve the forsakenness and the abandonment of God, that there Christ, through this trial, fulfilled that so that Christ is forsaken and yet we are received by the grace and the mercy of God. And that what we behold here is the ends of the earth shall remember and as all the families of the nations bow down and worship before him. As a Christ, though he was emptied of divine assistance, that his people never are. That we always know the favor and the kindness and the sustenance of God. That we never face a dark trial as Christ did, that never are we left alone, that never does the Good Shepherd abandon us, but that always His grace is far greater than all of our trials and all of our difficulties and all of our challenges, that He was robbed of this divine assistance that we might not be. And that Christ is the Savior of His people, that He endured the silence of heaven in order that we as His people might never know the silence of God. But that God, when we ask for things in the name of Jesus Christ, is more than willing to hear our prayers and to answer from heaven. And so we behold, in one sense, the triumph of this psalm, that Christ endured these trials in order that He might triumph as the Savior of His people, being forsaken that we might not be, being robbed of assistance that we might forever have the assistance of God, having the deaf ear of heaven in order that God's ear might always be turned to us. And yet we see here as well not only the triumph of Christ as our Savior, but we also see the triumph of Christ as He becomes a support for His people. There are few more comforting words, not only in this psalm, but in all of the scriptures, than what we read near the end of this psalm. As we read there in these words, "For He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And He has not hidden His face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. And the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied, and those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever." And what we note here in this triumph is that Christ, by going through these trials, that He experientially entered into the pains and the pangs of His people. That Christ has entered into our darkness, that He has entered into our misery, that He has come, and that He has not turned a deaf ear to the afflictions that we endure, but that in a very real and experiential way, the God who is beyond all praising, the God who is all glorious in majesty and power and might, the God who is the creator and the sustainer of all things, has yet entered into this miserable world and this miserable life that we have to endure on account of our sins, and that He has not looked upon the affliction of His people and said, "I want nothing to do with this," but that He has entered into it as the glorious Savior of His people. And again, why has He done this? But that He might support us in our trials, in our afflictions, and in the darkness that we too often endure in the course of life. How we ought never to grow tired of those words from the preacher of Hebrews. That He was made like unto us in all things, yet without sin, and that He was tempted in every way, in order that He might be a merciful and a faithful Savior of His people. That Christ here triumphs as He comes to support us in our afflictions, so that we do not have a Savior who cannot sympathize with us, who cannot understand our infirmities and our miseries and the trials that we endure, that never are we left to question or wonder, as the people of so many false religions throughout the world and history have been left with, does God really know the darkness that we endure? And that rather what we behold of the Christian faith is that a more proper question would actually be, do we really know the darkness of God? That Christ Himself entered into this darkness in order that, as dark as our trials might be, that yet we might behold that His grace goes deeper and that His support shines far brighter than our darkness. You see, what a joy and what a note of triumph this is. That Christ not only saves us, and He not only redeems us from our sins and from our failures and our iniquity and our transgressions, but that Christ is familiar with all of our afflictions, with all of our griefs, with all of our trials, and He comes in order to support us in the midst of these things. And yet we also see this third note of triumph, that it was through these trials that Christ endured, that He was set apart as the glorious and as the Holy One. We read there as the closing verses of the psalm that Christ goes on and He declares, all the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. And before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. That by his faithful trials, the Christ, the mediator, has received the glory and the majesty and the honor and the praise that is due to him. And that what we behold in the psalm is that we are not called to merely sit in the horror of the darkness that Christ endured, but that we are called to proclaim his excellencies and the excellencies of the one who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That here as the psalm opens, there as Christ is hanging on the cross, that yet it ends on these glorious words. The Christ whose head was once crowned with thorns, that now at the end of the psalm, his head is crowned with the diadem of the nations. And that in place of the nail-pierced hands, Christ now has the arm of divine omnipotence to stretch it out and to redeem his people and to call us from where we are and to save us by his glorious grace. That in the place of the screaming and the crying prayers that he offered is the voice that commands even hell to give up its dead and all the wars of this world to cease. That in the place of his broken body, that what Christ receives is the glorious body to which all people come and behold the righteousness of Christ and worship and adore and praise. What we see of this darkest psalm is that even this darkest psalm eventually gives way to unapproachable light. And the glory of the trials that Christ endured is that because he was forsaken of the Father, and because he was left helpless there upon the cross, and because the Father for a time, as it were, turned a deaf ear to him, that Christ, who has suffered so grievously, is to receive the reward of his suffering. And therefore we are called in light of the psalm, in the trials that he endured, and in the triumph that he experiences, to come and to meditate upon these things, and to worship him for what he has done. What an assurance the psalm is to us. As we have looked at so many of the psalms of lament thus far through our experience and through our trials, that yet what we have in Psalm 22 is a sublimity of being brought to the very lament of Christ from the cross. And if Christ can feel these things, and yet we see the triumph of his faith over all things, then, brothers and sisters, we who are united to Christ by faith can be assured that we too shall follow in the footsteps of our risen Savior. What a wonderful and glorious psalm this is, as Christ laments from the cross itself. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our great and glorious God, how past finding out is the redemption that you have purposed on behalf of your people, and that you have purchased through the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ. We confess that these words do not strike our hearts or our mind or our affections with the horror that they ought. To think of the Son of God, who for us and for our salvation came in our likeness, endured the miseries that were due to us for our sin, of him who experienced the forsakenness of the Father, who experienced not the assisting and the helping hand of the Father upon the cross, of him whose mouth cried out in vehement tears and pains and in prayers, and yet sensing that the Lord had turned a deaf ear to him. How horrible and how awful are these trials. And yet we thank you that even as you delivered Christ from these things, that even as Psalm 22 ends on the note of victory and of triumph, that we can be assured once again this evening that though our afflictions are many, that yet you, O Lord, deliver us from them all. How we pray that you would grant us to have a theology of the cross in the course of our Christian life and in our faith, that we would boast in the cross, that we would glory in the cross, that the cross would become all of our hope as we see that it is through the cross that our trials are turned into triumphs. We pray this in accord with your grace and your mercy and your peace. We thank you that we have an opportunity now to give back to you. May we remember him who was once rich, who became poor for our sakes, who endured our afflictions in order that he might save and redeem and glorify us. And may we give in accord with the gospel of grace. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.